spiritual battlefield every day of our lives, whether we recognize that that's what's taking place or not. And the fact that the weapons of our warfare is something that we need to understand on this battlefield. Taking it in a different direction, we're hearing a great deal of talk today about specific weapons that people are afraid of, and particularly the ongoing demonization of the AR-15, for example, the never-ending attack on long guns, and they say that these long guns are scary to those who are the uninformed. And they've taken to calling them assault weapons, which is actually a completely made-up category of weapons. The leftists and the gun grabbers don't want people to be able to protect themselves and their God-given right to keep and bear arms. Just watch how the media responds when any of these mass shootings take place. They repeat the mantra over and over again. We need to ban these assault weapons. But that phrase is actually just made up. There is no category of firearms called assault weapons. And when we refuse to admit in our culture that guns actually do not kill people, that's right, guns kill no one. Murderers kill people, not guns. And there are many weapons that a murderer might choose to use for the killing. For example, abortionists' knives kill millions of children every single year. So why isn't the left calling for the ban on assault weapons that are knives in the hands of abortionists? Why don't they call for a federal ban on such a thing? Well, because they love the murder of the innocent children. That's something they want to see continuing. And what of the cry for the evaluation of the mental health of anyone who has and owns a weapon? Can we trust that the government is going to define mental health in a way that's going to be safe to you and I to keep and bear arms? Consider a little experiment, if you would, with me this morning. Consider if you were to evaluate the mental health of the following individual. And you were given some facts about this individual. You were told, without a doubt, that this individual had already murdered thousands of people, qualifying them for the label mass murderer. Also, you'd be told that this person has a schedule to commit more murders today and tomorrow and the day after that, on and on and on. Now, if you were going to evaluate this person and their mental health, and whether they should be allowed to continue in their practice of murder, would you do so? And yet the federal, state, and local governments in our land would say that person is fine to continue in their business. They're not only allowed to wander free in our society, the federal, state, and many of the local governments will pay these people to continue to be a mass murderer of thousands upon thousands of innocent children. That's what we're doing. That's what America is doing. 60 million babies murdered, and the abortionists in our land walk free, and the government actually pays them to continue murdering the babies that the government approves of being murdered. This is beyond outrageous, my friends. It really is. Think of the hypocrisy that we are witnessing in America today from those in government who are shedding crocodile tears over students who have been murdered in the shooting galleries, which the government has established these shooting galleries, and they control these shooting galleries. It's quite clear their agenda has nothing to do with the children, or they'd be protecting the 60 million children that have already been murdered. Instead, their apparent goal is to disarm the populace. And we ought to be warned that any time a government disarms the populace, they do not do that for your good. They do that ultimately for your destruction. Do not trust anyone, whether president, vice president, congressman, do not trust anyone who demands further violations of our Second Amendment. They are no friend of liberty. They are no friend of truth. But when we think of the battles being fought in our culture, and there are many of those battles in our land, we usually think of the weapons in those battles that are involved that are visible, tangible, physical weapons. But actually, the most powerful weapons, Scripture tells us, in the battles we fight are often ones we don't think of, the unseen weapons. And these are actually more important. One of the most powerful of these weapons is prayer. There's a great prayer movement going on right now in South Carolina. It's focused on ending abortion in that state of South Carolina. Many of the folks involved are part of the 40 Days for Prayer, 40 Days for Life, and also legislatively, there's many legislators in the Legislative Prayer Caucus who are also committed to advancing policies, initiatives, promoting religious freedom, promoting the Christian heritage, and promoting prayer. Some 60 legislators in the House and in the Senate. And it appears their prayers, as well as the prayers of the citizens in South Carolina, are moving that agenda forward. South Carolina Senate Committee has passed a bill that would bring an end to all abortions in the state of South Carolina. The bill is nicknamed the Personhood Act, and it would require the state to recognize and grant legal protection to every human life beginning at the moment of conception. And this has been much opposed. The people are complaining in that committee that, oh, wait a minute, what about things like a rape? What would happen in that instance? And one of the sponsors for that bill, Senator Richard Cash, said this in response to that, that if a rape has taken place, that is a great evil. But do you murder a child because an evil has been done to that child's mother? Is it right to take two wrongs to make a right? No. And the others were saying, well, what's going to happen with doctors who working with a woman whose her life is being endangered at that point in her pregnancy? And he argued correctly that no one is going to prosecute a doctor who, if he's trying to save the life of the mother and unintentional result is the death of the baby, no one is going to prosecute that. That would not be a crime under this bill. And so we see that what's happening is moving forward that agenda of saying we need to preserve life from the moment of conception. I like what Pastor John MacArthur said on the whole issue of rape. No human being has ever been conceived outside of the will of God, nor conceived apart from God's image. Every baby in the womb is precious in the eyes of our Lord and Savior. So what's happening in South Carolina is an encouragement to us and a reminder to us that the power of prayer should never, ever be underestimated. It's one of the most powerful weapons that exists in the world, and we need to focus on using it. If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 5. We want to see Joshua as he fought the Battle of Jericho, as the famous Negro spiritual says. As he fought the Battle of Jericho, there was an unusual strategy, an unusual means that God was using in terms of the weapons, the powerful weapons to win that battle for Jericho. Let's look at some of the weapons that are available to us that are illustrated here in the battle for Jericho. Now, before the battle actually took place, look back at Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, an unusual encounter happened for Joshua. Look at verse 13. Joshua 5:13, and it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And so it would appear that Joshua was out at night reconnoitering, doing a reconnaissance mission, probably up close to the walls of Jericho. We no doubt that Joshua was probably making battle plans in the battles that Israel had fought to this point in time. Joshua was the commander. He was the general, so to speak, of the army of Israel. So being a good and careful general, he was getting the lay of the land. He was figuring out a battle strategy for taking the city of Jericho because he knew that that was their assignment, to take the city of Jericho. And When we look at what Joshua encounters here, we find that he is very surprised. He's surprised by a man with a drawn sword facing him. And he assumes, at least initially it appears he assumes, that this is potentially an enemy, perhaps one of the soldiers of Jericho that's gotten outside the walls and is wandering in the night. And yet what we see him confronted here, this man, Joshua, in his encounter with what he takes to be a soldier, he sees the soldier with a drawn sword, and he doesn't back away from this soldier. He actually moves towards this soldier. Now, if you know anything about sword work, the only way damage can be done is if you're close enough to your opponent that they can actually hit you with a sword. So if you want to stay out of harm's way, you back off. Does Joshua back off? No. Joshua moves forward bravely, and he is focused on victory no matter what the cost. Notice what he demands of his opponent here. He declares himself. You need to declare yourself. Are you with Israel or are you against Israel? Whose side are you on? When we look at Joshua, I see a man I greatly admire, a man who exhibits bravery in his actions here. How we need men like this today, as well as women like this, men who are brave and women who are brave, particularly for the pitched battles that are raging in our land. I dare say what's happened in America today is many Christians are AWOL on the important battles of the day. They're absent without leave. There's a battle being fought on the battlefield. They're not on the battlefield. They're far from the battle altogether. They've run from the battle, not towards it, just as Joshua did here. For example, consider all the parents in America who've left their kids to be raised by the pagans in the government-run indoctrination centers instead of homeschooling them or instead of putting them in a good Christian school. And that's not a small amount of folks who profess to be Christians. Those who surveyed said it's about 95% of those who profess to be Christians have left their children in the pagan schools, the government-run indoctrination centers. They're not part of the battle. They're not part of what's going to take place in changing the next generation. And it's not just them. Consider how few Christians are willing to tell the truth regarding the battles going on, the important battles of our day, whether it be the murder of babies in the womb, or whether it be the abomination of sodomy, or transgenders, or how about the issue of our God-given right to keep and bear arms. A lot of Christians don't want to talk about those things. That's uncomfortable. It might make someone upset if we speak the truth in love, if we proclaim what God's word says about these matters. They'd rather run from the battle. They'd rather be deemed politically correct, not saying anything that might offend someone, that might trigger someone or cause a snowflake to have a meltdown. Well, several years ago, I had a illustration in my own life that the Lord brought home. I was teaching a homeschooling group in the summer, our U.S. Constitution course, the American View of Law and Government, that is the biblical view of law and government. And as I completed that course, one of the moms who took the course with her son came to me basically begging and pleading with me that I would help out their homeschool tutorial group that had just lost a teacher that taught the subject matter of the biblical worldview. And I had plenty of things on my plate. I really didn't have time to add anything else, and so I kind of brushed it off, but she persisted. And what finally got to me is her passionate persuasion that what these teenagers needed was a godly Christian man teaching them a biblical worldview in relation to all the subject matter. And this was essential. There's a lot of women teaching in that tutorial, and that's fine, but she really was passionate about this. Okay, you know, I hear this, and not that I need anything more, but this would be a good ministry to teach young people a biblical worldview. And so I went through all the hoops and the endless paperwork and the interviews and everything that was required, met with the administrator, and started working on the curriculum preparation in that summer to teach in that fall. And then in August, I received a phone call from one of the board members of that tutorial. They and another person were on the phone asking me questions, particularly about one sermon that I had preached that I guess they had watched on the internet called God and Guns. And I enjoyed it. It was nice. I thought back and forth. They had objections to this and that. The interpretation, I thought, explained well why the position I have that Christians ought to keep and bear arms was biblical. Jesus said, go buy a sword, and, you know, expositing all of those sort of things. And I thought it was a good back and forth. And thought nothing more of it until the week later, I got the phone call that that tutorial had fired me. And I was like, what? I was very, very puzzled, quite honestly. Puzzled that my interpretation of Scripture regarding keeping and bearing arms was so offensive and so objectionable, you know, that was just confusing to me. Because I understood they wanted a man to teach a biblical worldview regarding everything, the subject matter, but not a man who held a biblical worldview regarding keeping and bearing arms. Oh no, that would not be politically correct to have that idea expressed to these children, that they could not possibly even hear that, or they might have their worldview challenged by what the Word of God says on this particular subject matter. And honestly, at the point in time, I said, Lord, why? Why did I waste all of this time preparing to help these children learn a biblical worldview when their parents really didn't want a biblical world? What a waste of time. Why, Lord, why? And honestly, silence. It's been some time since that incident took place, but the Lord reminded me of that the other day as I was studying this passage. It reminded me exactly here of what's lacking in America today. Joshuas, who instead of backing away from the battles of the culture, they see the sword drawn, they see what they perceive to be the enemy. Do they back away or do they move forward? Joshua moved forward. He did not run away from the issue that confronted him. And today we have too many Christians who they don't want to say anything offensive or disturb anyone on any topic at all. And so that means they basically have to shut their Bible and almost say nothing that the Word of God says about anything at all. Because quite honestly, we've become such a pagan culture that there's a great deal that the Bible says. If you just share what the Bible says, people are going to be offended. They will be offended. In fact, they'll try to cause you all kinds of problems in your life. Perhaps that's the reason they don't want the trouble that it will bring if they're honest about that. And so we have too many Christians who do the opposite of Joshua when it comes to the issues of our day. And our Lord has showed me over that time and that experience that that's why he allowed me to go through what I thought was a waste of time and, you know, what was the point of going through this exercise of futility. No, he was showing me that the situation we have in our country today is Christians who, unlike Joshua, will not move forward into the battlefields that are before us. Now, we see here Joshua is not faced with any normal human enemy, as he quickly discovers. The stranger answered in a very peculiar way to Joshua's question, which was kind of like, are you on our side or are you on the side of our enemy? Look, the stranger says to him, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Essentially, he was saying to Joshua, I'm not for you or for your enemy. Joshua immediately understood when he said this, that he was speaking with God himself. So he falls on his face, worships the Lord, and note that this being accepts the worship of Joshua. He doesn't say, Joshua, stop doing that. That's wrong. No, like in Revelation 22, when John starts worshiping an angel, the angel says, no, don't worship me. Worship God alone. So we know this is no angel that Joshua is interacting with. It is confirmed when he's told to remove his shoes here that he is speaking with God himself. Let's compare the parallel to this. Keep your finger there and turn to Exodus 3, because you remember that Moses, when he was confronted by the burning bush, had a similar command given to him. And let's look at who Moses was speaking with when he was commanded to take his shoes off. Now, this is Exodus 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord, keep that phrase in mind for a moment, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked and beheld, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground. So we have two very parallel incidents. Moses told to take his shoes off, and then Joshua told to, because it's holy ground. And in both instances, we have God speaking with Moses and God speaking with Joshua. Both are actually pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This phrase, the angel of the Lord, often refers to that pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, reminding us that Jesus Christ existed from all eternity past. He never had a beginning, even though he didn't have a physical human body until his incarnation, actually, which is 9 months before his birth in Bethlehem. But before that point in time, Jesus existed all eternity past. And he does appear various times throughout the Old Testament, often identified as the angel of the Lord. That is, he's communicating from God to human beings in a form that can be seen, a theophany, an appearance of God to man. And we have Abraham encountering such an instance, and on it goes. And Jesus confirmed that this was the case when he was talking with the Jews in John 8. He said, Before Abraham was, I am. I existed in all eternity past. Well, these theophanies, the angel of the Lord appearing, they're numerous in the Old Testament. We won't take time to look at all of them, but we find that the angel of the Lord, if we were to summarize what we see in Scripture, is that it is Christ himself, and the attributes of the angel of the Lord are always spoken of as the attributes of God. People see the angel of the Lord performing miracles. They see and worship the angel of the Lord, as distinguished from worshiping an actual angel who would say, no, don't worship me, worship God. It is God who is appearing. And then we find in these expressions of the angel of the Lord, there's a distinction between God the Father, the angel of the Lord's not God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord's not God the Holy Spirit. That only leaves one option. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, who is the angel of the Lord that makes these appearances throughout the Old Testament. It's interesting to see as well that these theophanies stop once the incarnation of Christ takes place, and they never occur after the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, in contrast to the false belief of deism that, you know, God has nothing to do with his universe, he created it and walked away, no, rather we find that Jesus Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, is intimately involved in his creation, appearing even before he has a human body. Joshua recognizes this. Joshua recognizes that it was God speaking to him, and he responds appropriately, falling on his face, worshiping him, and saying, I am your servant. Tell me what it is that I am to do. That's interesting because we remember Joshua's position as general of the armies of Israel. So here's one who confronts him and says, I am the commander of the hosts of the Lord. So Joshua, you're not really the commander. You're under my command, is what Jesus is communicating to us. Should remind us that in the battles that we face, whether personally in our own lives or whether what's going on in our society, in those battles, it's the Lord who is our commander. It is him that we need to ask, what would you have me to do? I am your servant. Guide me, direct me. And so we appeal to our commander for his direction and his guidance, indeed for his placement within the battlefield. Where is it that you want me to serve you and to use the gifts that you have given me for your kingdom? What would you have me to do? And that's exactly what Joshua was doing here. He's saying, I am yours, your servant, what it is that you want me to do. And so the question of Joshua, are you for us or are you against us? In a sense, Jesus turns that question around and he says, the question is not that. The question is who is on the Lord's side? And Joshua, faced with what he at first thought was an enemy, discovered it's not the enemy at all, it's the commander of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Joshua says, I understand now. The question never is God on my side? The question really is, am I on God's side? Now, Joshua had no doubt been working out a battle plan in his mind as he was there at Jericho. But notice the commander of the Lord's army gives him an entirely different plan. In fact, a battle plan that you could say is the strangest battle plan in the whole of human history. Look at this battle plan, Joshua 6, starting at verse 1. Look at Joshua 6. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. In other words, there was a siege in effect. The old tradition of sieges was that one side's going to wait out the other side. You know, the people inside the walls are either going to run out of food and water and be starving to death and surrender, or the people outside will run out of food and water and be starving to death, and they'll give up the siege. And, you know, so one side or the other, this is how it's set up. So Joshua was at the situation where the city was completely shut up. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus thou shalt do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the seventh day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people ascend up every man straight before him." And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said unto the people, "Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord." And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, and the priests going and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout." So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about at once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they completed the city, they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day, they arose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, "Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city." This has to be the strangest battle plan in the history of human warfare ever. What in the world is marching around a city in a procession that involves the blowing of trumpets, involves the ark of God? What does this have to do with any victory that you could even think of? Why would God choose this method to do the battle of Jericho? One thing is for certain. The people inside the city of Jericho would all be vividly aware of the army of God outside of their walls. And so for 6 days, they were to once a day compass the city round about, and there were to be armed warriors at the head of the line, followed by 7 priests with 7 trumpets, blowing those trumpets continually, and then followed by the ark of the Lord, and then followed by the armed rear guard. And doesn't this sound a little bit more like a outside worship service than it does a really military activity or a battle plan? They all brought their weapons to this worship service that they were involved with these 7 days in a row. Now, the only sound that was made other than on the 7th day, the only sound that was made was the blowing of these ram's horn trumpets. I don't know if you've heard of one of these. Listen to the sound of the ram's horn blowing. It's kind of an eerie sound. And it kind of would be, I think, a very eerie experience for the residents of Jericho who got up on the wall and looked and see, okay, there's all the army. And they would get an idea of how large the army of Israel was, 600,000 men surrounding their city. It's like, whoa, that's intimidating. They'd hear the trumpets blowing and the seven priests, and then they'd see the Ark of the Lord. And what would be above the Ark of the Lord would be the Shekinah glory of God, indicating that God was present in the midst of the people who were surrounding their city. They could see the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel. And they would remember, this is the God who defeated the only superpower in the world of that day, Egypt. And the Egyptian army, that all-powerful army, was drowned at the bottom of the Red Sea. And all these people knew that. There was the God who'd done that. And then they knew about the two kings on the east side of the Jordan River, Og and Sihon, that this same God defeated those armies. They knew that they were also very good armies that were defeated by this God. And then they saw that this God parted the Jordan River, and Israel walked across on dry land, so part of the Red Sea, part of the Jordan River. And now this God was at the gate of Jericho. And the people inside the city of Jericho would have known there's no way they could win a war against this God. This was their doom. This was their defeat. And they would have known that this was coming to a bitter end for each one of them, that there would be a destruction that would take place of this city, and that they would lose in this battle with the God of Israel. But why 6 days? Why not just do it in one day? Make the first day, that seventh day, where you go around seven times, blow, and the walls come down. Why 6 days? Well, I think it might be parallel what we find with God dealing with the city of Nineveh in the time of Jonah. God gave Nineveh 40 days to do what? To repent of their sins. God is merciful, and even when wicked people, as the city of Jericho, deserve punishment, God is not eager to bring destruction upon them. Rather, he gives them an opportunity to repent. So I think that's the reason why 6 days this was to take place, to give the people inside the city of Jericho an opportunity, if they chose to repent rather than be destroyed, to beg for mercy rather than to be destroyed. But the wicked in that city did not repent. And a delayed judgment oftentimes, I think, is misunderstood. When people see the judgment is delayed and it's not coming like they thought it would, well, then it's not going to happen at all. That is a very, very false conclusion. Just because judgment does not come quickly does not mean it is delayed forever. I think of our own country and our situation. We just talk about the issue of abortion as one example. There are many, many other sins, but just that one. 40 plus years now, God has been patient, very patient with our land. God's judgment is delayed. We need to remember that. God's judgment is not canceled. God's judgment is delayed. We should not misinterpret the delay as a cancellation. No. Because I believe, and Scripture, I think, teaches us that unless there is repentance in America, unless there is revival, unless there is a return to the God of the Bible and a return to His law as the only valid law in the land, America will be judged, as Nineveh ultimately was, and as Jericho was, that the judgment, simply because it's delayed, does not mean it has been canceled. And this ought to cause us to work for America to come to repentance. Well, look at what happened on the seventh day. They were to go seven times around the city, blowing those trumpets, and at the end of it, then the seventh time, they were to shout together as one voice. 7 days, seven priests, seven trumpets, seven times around. Do you get the idea that the number seven is important here somewhere? Well, when you study the rest of Scripture, you find seven is the number of completion. It's a full, complete set. And in a sense, God's giving them full opportunity to repent. And he's using these elements of this worship service. It's essentially what was happening for all 7 of those days. It was a worship service happening outside the walls of the city. And I find it interesting also that it was 7 consecutive days. There was no break in here, which means that one of those days, we're not told which, one of those days had to be a Sabbath day. Yeah, on a Sabbath day. You see, we often have a misinterpretation that a Sabbath day means doing nothing. No, it's a day of rest from our usual activities, but never rest from serving the Lord on the Lord's day. Rest from yes, our business, but not rest from serving the Lord, or in this case, the battle that the Lord had called the people to. And so the people were called to worship, and the eerie thing about this is they were silent. They were not to say one single word for any of the 6 days, and it wasn't until the seventh day when they encompassed the city the seventh time, only at that point, when the trumpet sounded, were the people to shout as the Lord had commanded them. And look at Joshua 6 and verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Who would have guessed that worship and worship of God would be a weapon of warfare used by God in the Battle of Jericho? And yet it was. Prayer and worship were part of the weapons of God. You know that when the priest blew the trumpet, it was a calling of the people to worship, a calling of the people to come and to pray. These are the weapons of our warfare. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 10 and verse 4, where Paul makes this abundantly clear. And I think he might actually be sideways making a reference here to the Battle of Jericho. He says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that is, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Perhaps Paul had in his mind here the coming down of the walls of Jericho as he penned these words, pulling down the strongholds. You see, when we are doing battle in our culture, and there are many, many areas of battle, we could talk for hours of the different areas of battle, but we cannot depend on human resources. We cannot depend on physical means or even human strategies. No, not even in our own strength in this battle. The battle, as it was there in Jericho, the battle belongs to the Lord. It is only in His strength, provided guidance by His commandments as the commander of the hosts of the Lord, that we shall accomplish anything for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to use the weapons of warfare that He has given to us. And we need to remember that for Israel, this was also a test. 6 days given Jericho time to repent, but 6 days for Israel was a test of their own patience, because certainly many of the Israelites might have thought, well, this is foolish. We're just wasting time. 6 days going around. This makes no sense at all. Why don't we build a siege mound? Why don't we make catapults? Why don't we use the tools that we have at our disposal to go to war against the city of Jericho? But they learned patience, learned to trust God and His timing, that these 6 days were not wasted. They were giving time for Jericho to repent and time for Israel to get it out of their minds that it was a battle depending on their wisdom, their skill, or on their strength. Likewise, for us in the battles in our land today, we must not rely upon our own skill, wisdom, strength, or resources. We must rely on the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And it reminds me of what Paul says in terms of the time it took them to go 6 days and perhaps the frustration they experienced during those 6 days, that Paul said in Galatians 6:9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The message to us is don't quit. And I think that's one of the other tendencies among Christians, that we do battle for a while and we get tired, we get weary, and we let the weariness get to us and we simply give up the fight. We quit. We quit rather than staying on for the seventh day to see that the victory is in the Lord's hands and in a way that we could never expect. The people had been called to prayer by the trumpets. They'd been called to worship by the trumpets, because prayer and worship are unseen weapons, weapons that our enemy has no idea that are even at our disposal, weapons which for us cause us to depend on the Lord for the victory, depend on the Lord for the battle. And this is vitally true in the battles in our day. If we don't rely upon the Lord and the weapons that He has given to us of prayer and of worship, then we will fail in the battle. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for the battle belongs to the Lord. Years ago, a missionary family in China, Alice Taylor and her husband, they'd sent their four children across the vast country of China to be in a missions boarding school in Chefoo. When the Japanese invaded that region in the early 1940s, it became quite clear that they would not be reunited with their children anytime soon. And one day, as Alex, already fretting from this, entered her house just as the paperboy arrived with the dramatic news, Pearl Harbor attacked, she instantly knew the conditions for her children just became dramatically worse, especially since Chefoo had been in the Japanese line of attack. She says this, "I remember the horror stories of the raping of Nanking, where all the young women had been brutally done. And I thought of our lovely Kathleen beginning to blossom into womanhood. And great gulping sobs wrenched my whole body. I lay there gripped to the stories we had heard of from refugees from the Japan invasion, Japanese invasion, violent deaths and starvation and conscription of young boys, even children, to fight in the front lines. And I thought of our 10-year-old, Jamie, so conscientious, so even-tempered. What has happened to Jamie, Lord? Has someone put a gun into his hands and ordered him to the front lines, to death? Mary and John, so small and so helpless, and they've always been inseparable. Merciful God, I cried, are they even alive?" And as Alice knelt, sobbing and praying, a scene from her own childhood came back suddenly to her mind. Her father, who was a pastor in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, Pa Ferguson, had shared Matthew 6:33 with her as a young girl. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And his rendering of the verse had been, "Alice, if you take care of the things that are dear to God, he will take care of the things that are dear to you." Alice now felt God had given her those words just for this day in her life. And a deep peace replaced my agony, she says. This war had not changed God's promise. And with that assurance, I felt the aching weight of fear in my stomach lift. Alice daily concentrated on taking care of the things dear to God, visiting the sick, and holding open-air evangelistic meetings in the villages, and delivering babies, and doing the things that God had called her to do. And conditions in Chefoo had worsened. The children in that school were captured by the Japanese and herded into a Japanese concentration camp. Normally in that war, that was a death sentence. The war reached Alice's region as well. All around her, bombs were falling and rockets exploding, and she devoted herself to treating the wounded, distributing scriptures to doctors, officers, troops, students, and to taking care of the things that were important to God. 1 year passed, 2, 3, 5 years passed, without a word from her children. Then she says, "As I sat one September evening in our home during a faculty meeting, my mind wandered once more to the children, and again I pictured them as I had last seen them, waving goodbye. I heard their voices faintly, calling excitedly, and then I heard their voices louder. Was I imagining this? No. Their voices were real, and they came bursting through the doorway. Mommy, Daddy, we're home. We're home." They flew into our arms, and our hugs and shouts filled the room. We couldn't let go of one another. It had been 5 and a half long, grueling years. Oh, they were grown now, and they were very thin, but alive and whole, laughing and crying. Kathleen wore the same blue jumper she had worn when I'd last seen her 5 and a half years earlier. For our family, that advice from Pa Ferguson, long ages ago, had very special meaning. If you take care of the things that are dear to God, he will take care of the things dear to you. That's the power of prayer and worship. And when we're facing impossible odds, we learn to pray. When things look out of control, we learn to worship and learn to trust the one who tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and help in time of need. So, my friends, let us become prayer warriors for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, prayer warriors for our families, prayer warriors for our church, and prayer warriors for our desperate land. Let's join in prayer. Oh God, our Father, We do ask you for mercy on these United States. Not that we deserve it in any way, shape, or form. We do pray for repentance. We do pray for revival. We do pray for a return to your holy word, your law, as true law in this land. And Lord, we pray that we might be like Joshua. Go forward to the battle. Not shrink from it. Not cower. But rather trusting you to do what you have commanded us to do. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.